Thank you. I'm very pleased to be with you. I've been meeting together with you for the last 3 weekends, right? This is the third time, and it's just been delightful to get to know so many of you. This morning, I do want to share kind of a big picture from the book of Colossians, kind of an introduction, and then the next couple of weeks we'll go into more detail. So if you are Bible readers, start reading the book of Colossians, and you may appreciate the messages more. I have a slide, a young fellow here, that the name is Gill. Gill was one of the great geniuses of the 20th century. Gill wrote more than 80 books, dozens of plays, hundreds of essays. He did a newspaper column for over 30 years. He was an art critic, a social critic, and he became a staunch defender of the Christian faith. You may know Gill under the name G.K. Chesterton. You may have read some of his books, a great man of faith. But he wasn't always a man of faith. When this picture was taken, Gill was 17, and he had declared the year before, at age 16, that he was an agnostic. And he began to read all these skeptics and agnostics and atheists. He filled his head with all of their teachings and was very staunch in his opposition to the church and the Christian faith. But then, at one point, it struck him, as he considered all these criticisms of the Christian faith, that the criticisms are contradictory. So that one person criticizes Christianity as being too pessimistic. They talk about sin and judgment and hell. It's just totally pessimistic. And then somebody else would say, oh, Christians are too optimistic. It's pie in the sky, go to heaven when you die and live happily ever after. That's fairy tale. That's too much. Some people would criticize Christianity for being too narrow. That we have the truth and everybody else is in the dark. But then when he looked at the people who said that, what was their attitude? Their attitude is, people before were superstitious and primitive, but we're enlightened. We're the ones who have the truth. And so the same thing was true of them. And then many other things struck him that Christians were being criticized for opposite things. Some people would say Christianity is too unmanly, turn the other cheek and love your enemies. They can't live in a real world where there's terrorists and too milquetoast. But then other people would say, Christians are too warlike. Look at all the wars we've had in Europe over the name of religion and all these contradictory things. And so he said, whew, that's pretty strange. And his initial conclusion was that Christianity must be worse than he thought. If it could generate all this kind of criticism, Jesus must not just be not the Christ, he must be the Antichrist to make so many different things. And so he became harder in his opposition to the Christian faith. But then after a while, he thought to himself, if there was a man named Bob, and I talked to one person and said, do you know Bob? And the person said, yes. Well, what's Bob like? Well, Bob is very tall. And then if he went over and talked to another person, he says, do you know Bob? He goes, yeah. Well, what's Bob like? Well, he's very short. And then he talked to somebody else, do you know Bob? And he says, yeah. Well, what's Bob like? Well, he's very pale, light complected. And then he talks to somebody else, do you know Bob? He says, Yeah, well, what's Bob like? Well, he's very dark complected, you know, right? Well, if he did that and he talked to all these people and got these contradictory statements about this same person, then one of the conclusions would be that what a person says about Bob is more true of that person than it is about Bob, right? The person thinks he's tall must be shorter, right? And the person thinks he's short must be tall. So it tells more about the person than about Bob. So he said, well, I better go and look into this Jesus fellow. And so he started reading the Bible, and he became acquainted with the Lord Jesus and became eventually a staunch defender of the Christian faith. So where does that leave us? Well, we're in a world that says a lot of these same things about Jesus that Gil had to deal with. I don't know if we have anybody here that goes to Cal State University, you know, Cal State Long Beach or Cal State Dominguez Hills or anything, but the Cal State University system just de-recognized, that's their term, they de-recognized a bunch of Christian clubs. One of them was InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Now, why did they de-recognize? And de-recognize means that they're no longer recognized as a campus organization. So during the opening week of school, when all the other campus organizations gets to have displays, they don't. And all the other recognized campus organizations get to use classroom space for free, they don't. They'll have to rent space. So anyway, they were de-recognized. Now, why would the Cal State University system de-recognize a Christian group? Well, two things. They said, well, you're undemocratic and you're bigoted. Now, why are Christians undemocratic and bigoted? Well, undemocratic because the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship requires the leaders of their group to believe in Jesus. And so if you require faith in Jesus, then you're excluding everybody else, and it's undemocratic. And then why are they bigoted? Because we have certain sexual ethics, you know. On campus, everybody's supposed to, you know, live their own orientation and express themselves. And if you say some lifestyle is wrong, oh, that's bigoted and evil, and so we can't have you as a recognized group. But it's these same kind of arguments that Gil dealt with. Because how democratic is the Cal State University system? Well, we'll include everybody but you guys, right? We'll tolerate everybody but your intolerance. You know, you're requiring people to believe things. We'll allow all forms of sexual expression except, you know, chastity, right? And so yeah, they actually are self-contradictory as well. So what I'd like to do this morning is not to go into all the reasons that the criticisms of Christianity are wrong. I'd like to talk about this wonderful Christian life that people are willing to die for, willing to live for, in spite of the hatred or criticism of the world. And I've titled the message, The Rhythm of Grace. So I want to start with what is good and positive. And if you have what's good and positive, you'll be able to endure criticisms and against the Christian faith, right? You'll know the reality and you'll be able to hold to it. I think it's really important that we start with the truth and teaching about the Christian life rather than teaching what's wrong with those who criticize. And the reason for that is that our beliefs shape our experience. Right? Our belief shapes our experience. So when Gil was an agnostic and he picked up one of the critics of Christianity said, oh, it's too pessimistic. They believe in judgment and hell and sin and, you know, all this negative stuff. Well, if he read that and then he went to a church, what would happen? What he experienced in church would reinforce what he read in the book, what he believed, right? If he picked up a book that said, oh, Christians are pie in the sky, too optimistic, they're not realistic and all that, and he went to church, what would he experience? Right? He would experience those. He would hear those words and it would reinforce his belief. Belief always shapes experience. Let me give you another example of that. I have a couple boys here. Now, these two boys are down at the beach, right? And you can see there's some waves out there. Now, just imagine these two boys go out into the ocean there and they get swept off their feet by the wave and plunged under the water and washed up on the beach, right? Both boys in the same wave goes out there. All right, one boy gets up and he says, wow, that was great. I want to go back for more, right? And the other boy goes, oh, I almost drowned. And he goes running, Mom, I almost drowned. It was terrible. All right. Now, the circumstances were identical, right? They're in the same wave, same time, same thing happened. But one of them believes one thing about it. He interprets it one way, and the other believes the other. So our teaching, our beliefs, shape our experience. So I want to take some time to talk about Christian beliefs, the Christian truth, so that we can have a deep and rich experience of Jesus Christ. And so, on the rhythm of grace, all of these are going to come from the book of Colossians. Yeah, I think this is a pattern that Paul uses in many of his writings, but let me start. We have God, and God's grace comes to us as human beings. And when I use that term grace, this is a category term, right? So Paul writes to a different church, and he says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, right? Grace takes many forms. You know, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If you read the New Testament and counted up all the things that Jesus did for us that we receive when we believe, I think you'd find 43 different things. Right. So when it talks about God giving us eternal life, well, eternal life's a gift. That's a part of the grace, right? When God forgives us sins, That's grace, right? When God reconciles us to himself, that's grace. When God seals us by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, that's grace. So I'm meaning grace here not in a limited term, but as a category term of all these wonderful things. And let me give you a couple of examples. You know, the actual word grace, Paul doesn't use very much in Colossians. Once in the greeting and once in the ending, and only twice in the rest of the book. But here, let me share a couple. First, in the opening, Paul says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Now, what is this grace? It's the gospel, right? The gospel is bearing fruit, and it's doing among you since you understood the grace. So he's referring to the gospel as grace, right? And notice how it talks about truly understanding. You know, I don't know how to pronounce the characters, the Chinese characters on the front of the building, but I know the meaning, the two characters that represent the word church. The first, if you separate those two characters, the first character by itself is to teach. The church has the responsibility of teaching God's grace, teaching the gospel so people could understand. We're a teaching society, a church. And so that's Paul's comment to them, is that boy, since they really understood what God's grace is about, then they become part of the fruit of the gospel throughout the world. And then he also says this, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness." Right? In Christ you have been brought to fullness. What does that mean? You know what I think can help you to understand the meaning is if we contrast it with something else. Have you ever heard anybody, they make a mistake and they say, "I'm only human"? Have you heard that? "I'm only human," as though humanity is kind of an imperfect and awkward thing. I'm only human. Well, what God's idea is to make us fully human. This is the contrast. I'm only human, sinful, weak, wandering. But in Christ Jesus, we have a whole new kind of humanity. We are made fully human as God intended human beings to be. In chapter 3, Paul talks about how through God's working in us, we're being renewed in the image of God. We're becoming what human beings, a fully flourishing human life, is meant to be. That's given to us, and that is grace. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ Jesus, and we're being made fully human. We're being changed and transformed in Him. So that's the grace coming, and then the arrow is going up to God. We have gratitude. And when we talk about gratitude, we're again talking a category term, right? So when we are here gathered, we're worshiping and singing our praises. We're giving praise to God, right? And we can do that with grateful hearts, our thankful hearts, right? That could be our gratitude, public worship, private devotions. We did the offering. This is worship through giving, right? God loves an hilarious giver, one who enjoys giving to the cause of the kingdom. And it's a way that we can express our gratitude. So there's many ways. Now, I know that most of you don't know too much Hebrew, but I know you know some Hebrew because you were singing, right? We sang hallelujah. That's the Hebrew word. And I don't know if everybody knows what that means, but halal is to praise. Hallelujah is actually a plural imperative, praise. And Yah is short for Yahweh. It's, you might say, God's nickname. Hallelujah. And this is a kind of praise that we can do together, right? This is a kind of praise that praises God for who He is. Like we sang, God is good. Right? That's true for all of us. We can praise God for being good, right? God is love. We can praise God for being love. Also, we all, all those who believe in Jesus know that He's redeemed us and given to us eternal life. And so that's something that's true for us as a group. So together we can halal, we can praise Him. But there's another word for praise that I think we all know, and that's the word Judah. Right? Remember when Leah gave birth to her son, she named him Judah to praise the Lord. Right? Now, what's the difference between Judah praise and halal praise? Well, Judah praise is something that we can't do together. Judah praise is that kind of praise that's individual when God does something for you. So if I pray for somebody to get well or to get a job or whatever I pray for and God gives it to me, then I can praise Him publicly. I can say, God answered my prayer and did this for me. And He didn't do it for you, right? It's not like halal praise. We call this declarative praise. You declare what God has done for you, where halal praise is descriptive praise, right? You can give to God. And it's true for everybody. God is the creator. God is the redeemer. And so we can have these kinds of praise and gratitude toward God. Okay, here's a couple of verses from Colossians. First is giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Right? So our gratitude goes up to God. Here's another. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So this is our part of the rhythm of God, is to respond to what he's done for us and be grateful and thankful to him, worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Now the next part is glory. And glory, you notice I put a little bit of glory up by God and a little bit of glory down above the human figure there, this idea of glory. Now, this is really amazing, huh, that glory goes both ways. Usually with human beings, human philanthropists, you know, if you're the rich person that gets to do all these things, then everybody else is supposed to put you on a pedestal and acknowledge you, right? We just had the former owner of the Clippers. He was a very rich man and a philanthropist. He would give, and then everybody would praise him and give him awards and certificates and all that sort of thing. And we found out that his heart really wasn't that loving towards certain people, right? So he kind of had to give up the Clippers. But with God, it isn't like that. It isn't that God does something for us to make us lower and make us obligated to him or that sort of thing. God gives us his grace and lets us, you know, respond to him in gratitude to actually lift ourselves up. That this is what it means to be fully human. It means to be in relationship with God. And we have the glory of being fully human as we live in relationship with him. So it's a very wonderful thing. It isn't something that's dominating and lording it over us, but actually the glory of God is something that lifts us up. And here's a verse from Colossians. The glorious riches of the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? We are glory-bound sons and daughters of God. We got a great future, and we have a great God. Here's another. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then what? Then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? This is a shared glory that God gives to us. And our Christian life is progressing in glory, right? Paul writes to a different church that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another in the Lord. So this is this wonderful rhythm of grace that Paul lays out as the background for Colossians and many other epistles. This is how we are to live in relationship with God. Now, how is all this possible? Well, right in the center there, you see the cross. We're going to look at this next week. There's this wonderful passage about how, you know, Christ is the firstborn of all, and he went through death and raised up to bring us to himself, to reconcile us to God. And it's just a wonderful passage that we receive all of this goodness through Jesus Christ. And what's more, how is this grace applied to us? How do we experience it in our own lives? Well, it's through the Holy Spirit, right? So the Christian experience is a Trinitarian experience, right? If we didn't already believe that God was a Trinity, then when we live the Christian life, you know, we would have to figure it out that God the Father has given to us every spiritual blessing in Christ, and that these blessings come to us through the Holy Spirit, right? It's thoroughly. Just think about this. Every time we pray, we experience the Trinity, right? What is motivating us in our heart to pray? It's the Holy Spirit that's leading us to pray. And through whom do we pray? We pray through the Son. To whom? To the Father. Everything about the Christian life is being caught up together in the life of God, into the life of the Trinity. And let me point out something that Paul keeps coming back to again and again in his writings. This is in Colossians 2. It says, in Christ you have been brought to fullness, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So what is he saying here? He's saying that what was true of Jesus becomes true of the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is, in theology, they call it the mystical union. It's that union of the believer with the Savior through the Holy Spirit, so that Christ's death becomes our death. We have died to sin, right? That we might live to God, his resurrection life. And we say that when we're baptized, right? When we baptize, you're baptized into Christ's death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also should you walk in newness of life. And so it's that working of the Holy Spirit that makes what's true of Jesus true of us, our union with him. And so I'm wind down here. I've given you the rhythm of grace, the grace, gratitude, glory. That's the rhythm, right? Grace, gratitude, glory. Coming down from God, going up and experiencing together. Now, there might be some people here that are like young Gil Chesterton, and you're not so sure about this Christian thing. You're kind of skeptical. And so I'd like to, you know, to say that God respects you as an individual. He respects your free moral agency. You know, if you look at the Gospels, the way that God presents Jesus to us in the Gospel is that he tells us what Jesus did, and he tells us what Jesus said, and he talks about the reaction. Some people said, oh, he's from the devil, or he's demon-possessed, or he's a revolutionary, or he's a Samaritan, right? Or he's the Son of God, right? He's the Messiah. You know, in the Gospels, if you read it, it doesn't say, you have to believe this. It doesn't say that. It says, here's what Jesus did. Here's what Jesus said. Here's some reactions to Jesus. Here's some other reactions to Jesus. And then the key question is that Jesus asks us of his disciples, who do you say that I am? And God respects you, and he gives you that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? So let me say a word about Jesus. In this picture, it's a very famous picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He did this on the night before his crucifixion. And washing of feet was a very menial, very lowly task. But Jesus did it. He got up from the table and he started washing the feet of these men who were too proud to wash each other's feet. But he wasn't too proud. He humbled himself and he washed the feet. Jesus said of himself, referring to himself as the Son of Man, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the heart of Jesus. The Bible tells us to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be taken advantage of. But he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so, in the Christian faith, we have as this symbol of shame and suffering and death, to show the full extent of God's love for you. There's nothing he wouldn't do for you. He came down from heaven. He washed feet. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And he rose from the dead on the third day. That's what Jesus did. That's who Jesus is. Who do you say that he is? Well, how about for you believers? I also have something for you, too. The rhythm of grace reveals God as essentially a being of total self-giving love. God delights to give good things to his children. It's kind of interesting. In the very first chapter of Colossians, it talks about how we should give pleasure to God. Let me read this for you. This is chapter 1, verse 10. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. You know, there's a lot of people that grew up in families with very hard-to-please parents, and you think, wow, you know, I couldn't please my fallible, limited, earthly parents. How can I please the perfect, eternal God? How can I be pleasing to God? You know, people sometimes feel, oh, I know my parents love me, but they're really not pleased. I don't care how hard I work in school, how many A's. If there's one B, they don't notice all the A's. Just go for the one B, and they're too, you know, they love me, but they're not really pleased with me. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. Our Heavenly Father can be pleased, right? In fact, Paul, in a different letter, writes that we make it our ambition to be pleasing to God. There's no reason anybody has to go around thinking, well, yeah, God loves me, he loves everybody, but he doesn't really like me. No, our Heavenly Father is not like that. We can please him. We can have a deep and fulfilling relationship with our Heavenly Father. So this rhythm of grace shows what a being of total self-giving love God is. And it also tells us one more thing. The rhythm of grace is how God's love is given to us, that it may be given through us. You who have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus, you can then become Jesus, like Christian. What is Christian? It means a little Christ. Christ, I-A-N, is a diminutive ending. You're a little Christ, a brother of Christ, a sister of Christ, and you can show that love to others, right? So this week, there may be some hurting people around you, maybe in your family, maybe at school, maybe at work, maybe other friends, and you have something to share. The Apostle Paul says that, you know, God comforts us in all of our afflictions that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. This love of God comes to us that it might flow through us. That's a part of the rhythm of grace as well. So this week, I challenge you to think about who you might be a blessing to, who you can release God's love to. And you know what? You'll be the richer for it as well. So let us pray.